God is good. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for each person that's here this morning, Lord. I thank you that it is not by coincidence or chance that we're gathered here together, but Lord, you have drawn every one of us together this morning for the purpose that we might seek you and find you. And Lord, we know that you are not very far from any one of us. So Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to it this morning, O Lord. The Lord, you would exercise our spiritual senses, Lord, that we would recognize your presence not just with the eyes open, Lord, but that we might feel your presence, that we might smell the aroma of your garments in this place this morning, Lord, that we might feel your breath upon us this morning. That we might find that place of rest, Lord, that we would know that you have made the way, Lord, that we can lay down all of these things of life, all these things that weigh us down, Lord, we can lay them down at your feet, O God. You will bear that burden. You will take on that battle. So, Lord, have your way in this place today. Lord, that this would be the place where the Spirit of God meets the soul of man. And in it there is life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Now, you have to remember that the original writings were not in chapter and verse. And reading this, the way it's broke down in chapter and verse, that last part of 5, and it says, "of which we cannot now speak particularly," I think because of the way that it's broke down in verse, we tend to think that that part is referring only to the part where it says, "and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Looking this in interlinear and spending some time with it, I don't know. I think that that's referring more to all of what was just said in those first 5 verses. Of which we cannot now speak particularly. Concerning which we cannot now speak according to part. Okay? This is where I have, when we've got towards teaching the actual tabernacle itself, you can't just take one part of it and teach it. Because all of it, the life of it is all of it functioning together. If you're gonna teach one part, you've gotta teach all of the parts because it all functions and depends on each of the other parts. You can't just speak of those things in part. You've got to look at it as a whole and you've got to see the function of it. This has been where we've come to as this chapter starts off the same. I mean, if it doesn't really describe where I felt that I've been, nothing else does. It has been really hard to get into the tabernacle, and this week I didn't even try. It was like, "All right, Lord, where are we going with this?" I didn't feel like we were done with sanctification. So just really prayed, "Lord, where do we go with this?" And the Lord led me back to this chapter. So he describes the tabernacle, he describes the furnishings that are in, and it says, and we cannot now speak of these things according to part. We can't talk about these things, we're not going to talk about these things right now. But he starts in verse 6, he says, now when these things were thus ordained, or when these things were constructed, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing or performing the service of God. The first tabernacle, meaning the foremost. He's talking about the holy place, that first veil. When you enter in behind that first part of it, the tabernacle is broken into two parts. When you enter into that first sanctuary, which is called the holy place, he says, now when these things were thus ordained, when they were constructed, the priests went always into the first one, or the foremost, accomplishing or completing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Not without blood, meaning not apart from blood. Not only did he have to go in with the sprinkled blood on him that we talked about last week, where they took the last thing that happened to Aaron at the laver after he was anointed with the oil, the sacrifices were made, and then they took the blood of specifically the consecration ram, the third of the offerings. They took that last one, and they took the blood of that and the oil, and they sprinkled it on Aaron, and that was and it was to hallow him. It was to make him holy. It was to consecrate him or sanctify him before he went into the holy place. So not without blood, meaning not apart from blood. He also took the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place, the holiest of holies, once a year to make atonement for the people. So he didn't go into that place apart from blood. And he offered that blood, he took that blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying, the Holy Ghost thus making evident by what is laid out in that type and shadow. The Holy Ghost was saying to us and revealing to us that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Meaning the way hadn't been made for all people. Because only the high priest could go into that place, the way hadn't been made for all people to go in, and you knew this because the first tabernacle was still there. The foremost tabernacle was still there. Goes on in verse 9, says, which was a figure or a parable for the times then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It was a parable, I think it's the beginning of verse 9 is kind of it's parenthetical, meaning you could put it in parentheses. It says, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, and then in parentheses you could say, which was a figure or a parable for the time then present. So you could remove that, and you could say, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Meaning the things that took place in that first tabernacle in the holy place. I'll get it all mixed up, get my merge mixed up here in a minute. Thank you for your grace. While the service of those things took place in that first one, that was saying, while those things have to take place, the way into the holy of holies was not yet made for all men to go. Only the high priest could go there. And it did not make him perfect because those sacrifices, those services that were taking place in the Holy of Holies could not make him perfect as pertains to the conscience. Ooh. Now here's where it gets interesting to me. Well, I'm not even going to dive into the conscience today. Verse 10 says, those offerings which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings or divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, or in some sense until the time of restoration. Those things were just a parable. There were types and shadows there that were going on. And while those types and shadows were functioning, it was saying, the Holy Ghost was saying, the way has not been made for all men to go into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies yet. The way into the presence of God had not been made for all men. Okay? Only the high priest. Because those offerings and those services that took place in the holy place weren't capable of cleansing the conscience. Because those services were only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances that were imposed on them. Okay? But the time of restoration or the time of reformation was coming. They pointed to a greater hope. Then he says in verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, or impending good things, And I laugh because in the prayer room there is so much of this that came out this morning, and the guys that are in there with me didn't even realize it, the things that are being said. God just keeps confirming it all over the place. It says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, or of impending good things, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, saying, okay, this isn't even about this earthly tabernacle. That was just a type and shadow. Moses saw the true tabernacle in heaven. If there's a true tabernacle in heaven, this goes on, it says that by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation, but neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean or sprinkling the ones having been contaminated, if it sanctified them to the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, there's the conscience again, from dead works to serve the living God. If the blood of bulls and goats could sanctify Aaron, if he could sanctify him with that sprinkling, if it could cleanse him to the flesh that he could go into the presence of God, then how much more would the blood of Jesus Christ, a more perfect sacrifice, how much more would that cleanse our conscience that in and of ourselves, the presence of God in us, we could now be in that perfect relationship with him? And the cleansing of the conscience is doing it in a way where you have no more conscience, you're not conscious of your sins anymore, because you know and understand the sacrifices of Christ. You come by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not by the blood of another representation, but by the true blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect in every way, spotless blood, no fault in it at all. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall that blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, for that cause, that's the cause. God sent his Son that he might purge our conscience of sin. That we don't even have to have an awareness of it. I don't have to look back at my past anymore. The conscience part of me that would imagine what Aaron is as he's going in. Imagine the part that he's got to fully trust in all these outward washings, but he's still got that part. Really, am I going to be received into this? That fear. Because he knows the stuff he's been pulling outside that gate. He knows what he's been doing out there in the world. He knows what all the rest of the people have been doing out there. They're coming to him. They're depending on him. He's got to fully trust in that sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. He's completely trusting in that to the cleansing of his flesh. Everything in the outward that it was representing, remember, it's a parable, it's a type and shadow. Everything in the outward, the anointing oil that was on Aaron on the outward, all of the things that were going on in that outer court were a representation of what's going on in the inner man now in Christ. They're just a type and shadow. They were to show us that if the blood of bulls and goats would allow Aaron into the presence of God, then how much more the blood of Christ that we are sanctified by will allow us into the presence of God? How much more confident should we be? If Aaron could go in and there is no record of a high priest ever being struck dead in the Holy of Holies, we come up with all these different things. There's even the old teaching that there was a rope tied around their ankle and they went in so that if he died in the presence of God that they could pull him back out of there because nobody else could have went in there. I can find no confirmation of that whatsoever. There's nothing scriptural about it. There isn't anything in the old Jewish writings that you can find. I have found no evidence to be able to support that teaching. There's no record of a high priest ever dying in the Holy of Holies. Do you think the grace of God might have been there? That's what the whole thing is. It was still by grace. We look at it and say, well, the New Testament is a testament of grace. You know what? I see God's grace all over it. From the beginning to the end, I see God's grace for us. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression, the redemption meaning it was bought. What was the redemption? Is the act or freeing or releasing. It's the deliverance by the paying of a ransom. Okay? the first covenant and the law. We were released from the law because He fulfilled it and He paid for it. The very first thing that when God tells Adam, don't eat of the tree, okay? And He says, in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will surely die. Not only is He speaking that to Adam, but what He's declaring is, in the day that you're disobedient, in the day that you do that, death is going to be required. Death is going to be required to reconcile. It's going to require death, okay? And all that time, throughout all those ages, there were representations of the death through the bulls and the goats. But then came Christ. It was His death that redeemed. It was His death that filled and fulfilled God saying, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall surely die. Christ did it. He took care of it. For the redemption of the transgressions, I'm still in verse 15, that were under the first testament, under the first covenant, the law, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16 says, for where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of a testator. Or there must be the death. Where there is a testament, where there is a covenant, same word. Where is my note? There must be the death of a testator, or the one being covenanted. This goes right back to covenant. This chapter starts off and it says, here's the tabernacle, here's everything that made up the tabernacle. But then it goes into describing the high priest, and it goes back into describing the offerings, and it comes back into the very core part of our relationship with God. Covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. It all has to do with covenant. And if you remember in the covenant, if between two men, if I'm coming to Don and going to enter into covenant with him, I come back, I reconcile with him. If I've offended him in any way, I come back to him and I make an appeal at the threshold, okay? I make that appeal at the threshold, will you forgive me? I'm asking him for mercy, okay? If he accepts that, when I step across that threshold, not touching the blood, I come over that and I step under his roof. Now at that point, we're at a different place of relationship. I bring an offering to him and it's in the sharing of the covenant meal, okay? There's been a sacrifice on those parts. That covenant meal, that sacrifice, represents me. I'm saying, I die to myself and I come under your covering. I would come under his covering. I'm submitting myself to him. I would be the one being covenanted. He's offering me covenant relationship, but in order to do so, I must die to myself. And I come under, and now I become part of the Hill family. I snuck my way in. I just married the granddaughter. But in covenant terms, when you look back at the ancient customs, what it would be is the death, what that sacrifice would represent is when that meal is set out there, okay, that animal that is sacrificed, that represents me. I'm dying. I'm dying to myself and I'm coming under his covering. I become a part of his family. Marriage works the same way. The man is offering covenant to the woman. The woman is dying to self. Who she was, her maiden name, that family line, she now, it dies. Okay? She now comes under his covering. She no longer belongs to herself. She belongs to her husband. She no longer belongs to her father. She belongs to her husband. She is sacrificing who she is, that identity, in order to become in covenant relationship with the husband. This is the same thing God does with us. It all comes back to covenant. And if we don't understand the covenant, then we got no business going into the tabernacle. You've got to be in covenant. It is, we talked about that ram of consecration. It was the offering that was sprinkled on Aaron, and it was the offering that he set in the door of the tabernacle, and him and his sons ate that when they partook of that. It represents the covenant meal. It represents communion, what communion has become now in the New Testament. So it says, for where a covenant is, verse 16, there must also, of necessity, it is necessary to enter into covenant. One party is dying. And it's in that representation of that animal sacrifice so that they might live. It's a living covenant. But there's been, the death has been represented, okay? It represents, I'm dying to myself. I no longer belong to myself anymore. It says, for a testament or a covenant is of force after men are dead. The covenant is established, catch my notes here. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. There is no, if I'm still living for myself, I can't come into covenant relationship with Don. If he's offering protection, he's offering provision, he's offering identity, I can't come in there. That covenant is null and void as long as I'm still being selfish and trying to live for myself. There's no covenant there. The covenant is I'm dying to myself. We've partaken of the covenant meal to establish the covenant between the two of us, but that sacrifice, I must remember that that sacrifice represents me. I'm dying to self. I now belong to his family. Does this make sense? The covenant, I mean, if we don't get covenant, we got no business going in. Okay? Verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. The writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, and he says, notice, even the first covenant was dedicated with blood. Even the first covenant was dedicated by blood. It was established by blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. That word enjoined is very important. It's the covenant that God commanded unto you. Okay? This is the first one. Now remember, we talked about this in the book of Philemon, the difference when suddenly Paul changes attitudes and he's dealing with a leader because he recognizes his love and it's no longer, I'm not going to take my position of authority and command you to do this, but because I recognize your love, I'm persuaded that I'm fully convinced that you're going to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, so I'm inviting you into this. I don't have to command you to do this because I know you're obedient because you love. Okay? It changes things. The first covenant, it says, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath commanded unto you. Okay? I'll get there. Verse 21 says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The remission meaning the pardon, and not only the legal release from the penalty of it, but the freedom from the bondage of it. Okay? So it says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, the first covenant, and the tabernacle and all the functions of it, were a pattern of things in the heavens. It was necessary that the patterns of things should be purified with these, meaning the blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You couldn't take the blood of bulls and goats and go into the true tabernacle that wasn't made with hands and redeem man. You couldn't make atonement with the blood of bulls and goats. It was all a representation. It was all pointing to Christ. Christ fulfilled all these things. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor often that he should offer himself often, nor yet that he should offer himself often or many times, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear a second time without sin. Meaning, he's not coming back the second time to deal with sin. Sin's already dealt with. It's already dealt with. We've just got to come into the believing of it. We've got to come into that place where the conscience is actually cleansed from the sin. Are we truly believing into this covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do we understand that we are sanctified by that blood, set apart unto him? Do we understand that we are adopted? Do we understand what justification is? Do we understand this thing of redemption, knowing that we've been bought with a price? And do I believe into it so much that I'm absolutely confident when He comes back? Think about this is what ran through my mind as I read this the last couple of days. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If my conscience is not cleansed, if I don't believe that He's been into the presence of God, if I do not believe the works that were done for me and the love and the covenant that's offered to me, when He appears, not dealing with the sin, if my conscience isn't purged, am I going to be wanting to be hide? Am I going to want to hide from His presence? There's no confidence there. There's no confidence in His return. I mean, could you imagine suddenly Jesus Christ returns for His bride and I don't want to be the one who goes, no, not yet, I'm not ready. That's what it's saying. And if I have a conscience of my sin, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Because that's exactly what Adam did in the garden. He covered himself with fig leaves. It wasn't about the physical. It was about his conscience was now defiled. And it wasn't just the covering of his physical body, but he had to hide himself from the presence of God amongst the trees. And if my conscience isn't purged, if I don't understand and believe into the Christ, to the cleansing of my conscience, where I know, fully know and am fully persuaded that there is nothing more I can do but fully trust in the works of Christ. And if I don't fully trust in those, I'm going to hide myself from the presence of God when He returns. Because He's not coming to deal with the sin. He's coming to get His bride, which is spotless and without blame. Now, think about that for a minute. The first thing we do is He's returning for a bride that's spotless and without blame. We're a mess. We're a mess. There's not one of us in this room that could say that we're spotless and without blame. Unless we see one another through the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless we truly believe into that consecration ram. Unless I truly believe into the fact that I am sanctified. Unless I truly believe that it's not about my sin anymore. Unless I truly come into that belief, I'm going to hide from the presence of God. And when He returns, I'm going to go, whoa, I can't handle this. I mean, we're either going to be going, here I am. Or we're going to be going, oh no, and running the other way. We ain't going to be hiding. It says everybody will see Him. Everybody's going to know His return. Everybody is. The question is, are we going to stand there boldly, confident in the works of Christ, believing into those things because it is by faith? Or am I going to allow my conscience to have rule and I will hide myself from God? I will hide myself at that point. Ooh. Whoa. Bruce?
The song we sang this morning, I won't relent until you have it all.
Mm-hmm.
I just kept seeing God singing that over us, that He won't give up until we have all that He has for us. When you're talking about the covenant in Hebrews 9, the NIV translates that as will. Like a will and testament, last will and testament, when you die, or before you die, you make out a will. So what you have is distributed to your heir. But that doesn't take effect until the one who makes out the will dies. And I've never seen this before, but you know, this just exploded in me this morning. If you look at the book of John in 14, 15, 16, 17, when Jesus is praying, He's giving you the will. He's giving us the will. He's laying out His last will and testament for us.
Mm-hmm.
He's praying to the Father and telling the Father exactly what He wants us to have upon His death. And if I can, I just want to read 17 because this is amazing. This is Jesus. This is His will. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by finishing the work You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. I have revealed You to those whom You gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything that you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, right? For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
Mm-hmm. He sanctified himself. Set himself apart, that in that, we could be. This whole thing is still, we're still dealing with sanctification. Turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, after Aaron is anointed and the different things going on, here is the offerings that it describes. Okay? Beginning of verse 10, it says, "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood inside the bottom, beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire without the camp," or outside the camp. "It is a sin offering." Now, this one specifically says that it's at the door of the tabernacle that they offered it. It's at that threshold, and we talked about this offering. It's burned without the camp. Christ fulfilling this in the part where he's upon the cross, and the first thing, it would be an appeal at the threshold. We approach, the first thing that has to be offered is this sacrifice, like I described with Dawn. There's an offense between us and God, and there must be one as we approach the threshold of God to step into his dwelling place. There has to be an offering for an appeal at the threshold. You have to be received into that. You're asking for mercy. Christ hangs upon the cross. The blood is flowing down, the cross being the threshold from the physical into the spiritual. Okay? And the first thing that he says when he's on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's the appeal at the threshold. Okay? Believing into that offering that's made right there, we now step across in. And then the second one that is said in verse 15, it says, "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them into pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." It is a sweet savor. It is a sweet He breathes it in. It's not just this begging for mercy at this point. You come in bearing a gift. You come in making what? Peace. This offering is made that it would be a sweet savor, that it would settle the anger or the wrath of God. It's that pleasing sin. It isn't just that appeal. You start catching, this is what God started showing me this morning. We read it, but put yourself in the shoes of the priest. Put yourself in the shoes. Imagine the turmoil that you would be going through in slaughtering these animals. It's like the first hunt for the young boy. He's been waiting for this his whole life, wanting to go hunting with his dad. He gets his first deer in the sights, and he pulls the trigger off, and when he walks up there, he's watching that animal take its last breath. And there is something about that moment, and it's only on the first one because we begin to harden our heart after that. If you grow up on a farm, it's the first experience with an animal being slaughtered that kind of rocks the emotions a little bit. But you think about these. They're stirred. They know these things have to be done to be made right with God. But imagine the guilt that they're still feeling knowing this animal has to die for me. This is on my behalf. This is sacrificed on my behalf. I thought about that this morning. There had to be this turmoil in them. This isn't a pleasant thing. Anybody ever kill an animal and hear the sounds of it? Imagine the smells and the sounds of the tabernacle when this thing's in full function and they're offering up all these sacrifices and slaughtering all these animals. The blood that's everywhere, the smells, the dung pile that's outside the camp that the vultures and everything else are around. Imagine this scene and what it's like. Imagine the emotions that are stirred up within a man at this time. And you've got to kill this animal. This animal's innocent. It's never done anything. It's perfect. You couldn't offer one that had a flaw. This animal has done anything. It hasn't done anything. It's absolutely innocent. And you have to kill it. And it's for you. I'm reading a book right now. And it's dealing with grief. And the more that I'm looking at this, grief is really our problem. Grief is defined as this. It's just putting it simple. It's the conflict of feelings related with loss. Even in a drug addict. Okay? I've been there. When I'm set free from the drugs, there's still mixed emotions. Okay? There's a part of me that absolutely hated methamphetamines. Absolutely hated it. And it was a real feeling and it was genuine. I hate it. But I got this other side of me that liked it. I got a conflict in my feelings, don't you think? I got a positive emotion about it and I got a negative emotion about it. I'm at conflict. There's grieving taking place there. This is still a grieving thing. As they're offering it, there's a positive emotion with making these sacrifices because they know this is part of being reconciled in this relationship. I can approach a holy God. Imagine Aaron knowing that he's been commanded to do these things. Bring this offering, do this, and come in here. He's commanded to do it. Come in here on behalf of the other people. But don't come without blood. Bring blood for yourself because you're not perfect. And bring the blood for them too. So in the sacrifice of these animals, he's got this whole mix of emotions that's going on. I know this is going to make me right with God, but I feel bad for this animal because it's not right. It's innocent. It's done nothing. But I have to sacrifice it for me. Whew. That's a totally different thing, don't you think? We disconnect ourselves from the emotions and forget. They had feelings. Would you want to stand? I mean, I can't help but think about it. In the scripture, it says that the whole world will come against Israel. It also says that the sacrifices, they're working towards having the temple again and starting the sacrifices. I'll tell you what will make the whole world mad at Israel when they start sacrificing animals again. Think about that. There's not a society around that won't get angry at them for killing all those animals. I thought, that's an interesting thought. That may be part of it, may not. But I thought about it. It's not a comfortable thing, killing. There's sacrifice involved. It did nothing to us. Why do we do it? Some people can come to that place where they just settle their countenance about it, and it's like, it's just a part of life, we've got to eat. But other people don't even want to go to a stockyard. They don't want to go to a feedlot where all the cattle are because in their mind they can't get past imagining of the whole slaughtering and everything else that takes place after that. Went out to Joel's house the other day. Joel's raising pigs. And my kids are sitting there and, of course, I had to be the dad. I had to be the guy. We're sitting there with all our kids and we're looking at the pigs and I said, you know all that meat in the freezer? There it is! And my wife looked at me and she said, really? Really? You got to go there? And I'm thinking, it's funny. And my wife's going, ah, really? When they start having bad dreams tonight or don't want to eat dinner, you're the one that's going to deal with it. Thank you very much. But we disconnect ourselves from the feelings of what they must have went through. These offerings. You got to burn this animal. Anybody ever smelled burning flesh? And we're not talking barbecue here. We're not talking barbecue. I'm sure in some sense, at some point during the offering, maybe it had that sweet smell where you go, man, that smells pretty good. But at the point where it's getting crispy, it's pretty stinking nasty. It's pretty bad, wouldn't you say? Tony's laughing. He's going, I do that all the time on the barbecue. Nah, just kidding. He's a good cook. Tony's doing chicken Wednesday. Verse 19. Here's the next one. There's the first two. And it says, thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it on the tip to the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron, upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed. He shall be sanctified. He shall be consecrated. And his garments and his sons' garments with him. Also shalt thou take of the ram of the fat in the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and for that which is for his sons. Jim asked last week, what's a heave offering? I go there this morning. The wave offering. It's this wave offering. It's not just picking it up and just kind of waving it around before the Lord. There's actually an emotion that's attached to this. And it has to do with, it's you take this ram and it's this disturbing part of us and we're shaking it at the Lord. Here it is! It's done on my part! Here it is! Because he's wrapped up with the guilt of having to kill this animal, this innocent animal for himself, as a type and representation of it. And now he's got to take this thing and believe into it. That for him, because of this sacrifice, he can now enter the presence of God. And it's this shaking it at God. Here it is. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung on the cross. He's got the first one that's covered in the bullock. And he says, my Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. It's an appeal at the threshold. The second one is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he stood there on the cross. This is that offering. This is that wave offering. This is that settlement where I'm finally going to vent. Why have you forsaken me, God? Why do I have to sacrifice this for me? Why does this innocent animal have to die for me? This is just a tabernacle. We've been struggling with this the whole time. Part of the feelings that Adam had when he's in the garden is God forsook him. He's grieving because he's got a conflict in his emotions. Suddenly being able to determine what's good and what's bad is there, and it's a positive emotion. I feel like I can make a decision. He's feeling that independence is positive, but there's been a loss because the Spirit of God has now been cut off from his soul. There's a dying that's taking place. He no longer has that communication. Now he fears the presence of God. Now his conscience has to be covered. He has to hide himself in the presence of God. There's a frustration. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you let this happen to me? You relating with this? Ooh. The heave offering is that other part of the offering where it's just, here I am. It's that part when Christ hung on the cross and he went, but it is finished. Here I am, God. I've offered everything that you've asked. Here I am. And in that, in the fulfillment of that, it went from commanding in the first covenant to an invitation into the second. God's no longer commanding us. God no longer said, you kill it. He didn't say, you kill the ram, you kill the bullock, you prepare the Passover lamb. God changed. And that where it changed it, he said, I got it. I got the perfect ram. I got the perfect sacrifice. I'm going to clothe myself in flesh and I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. And in doing so, it went from commandment and enjoining you to enter into this covenant. And he held out his hand and it became an invitation. He said, will you come? All of those sacrifices have been fulfilled. Every one of them. I no longer have to shake an offering in him and say, why, God, have you forsaken me? Because he hasn't. He never has. Everything that I would offer up to him and say, oh God, this is all I got. I've already been given everything in Christ. He fulfilled all of that. He completely satisfied God. Everything, the burnt offering, the sweet aroma that just settled the wrath of God. Everything was complete in Christ. And if we don't believe into that, if we don't believe into that covenant that he's invited us into, that he made the way, that he didn't even require that the blood would be on our hands. Did not require that. He did it himself. Everything. He made it complete that he would hold out the hand of invitation and say, would you just come back into my presence? But if we don't believe into it, the conscience is still defiled. And we continue to hide from him. I don't want to go there. Because we're not believing into it. What a beautiful message. Suddenly I realized there are three things that Christ says when he's on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. Those are the three things that he says to God while he's hanging on the cross. The other thing that he said was to the thief that hung on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That was the offer to man. But he completely satisfied everything that needed to be satisfied in one offering. Himself. Whew. Wow. I just go, oh God. This is John 6 when he's looking at him and said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you have no life in you. I think it's verse 53 of John 6. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you have no life in you. Now this is where it got interesting, really interesting to me. Because God's already declared to us that the tabernacle, the holies, both of those places where the Spirit of God meets the soul of man, there's the holies. Okay? He's already revealed that it's living. Where the Spirit of God breathes in the soul of man inhales. Where man exhales and communicates with God and he breathes it in and receives our worship. It's living because there are two systems, the Spirit of God and the soul of man, that are living and interacting one with the other. It's the breathing in and the breathing out. Man, I've heard from so many people how they've thought on that revelation so much. It is so intimate and so personal. I get to John 6 this morning and it says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood or you have no life in you. That word life is zoe. Zoe. You get to the root of it and it means to breathe. It means breath. We must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. We must believe into the covenant. It is the actual partaking. Understanding that he was the sacrifice that we set down. It's like Aaron shared in here that Sunday. The Lord told him that he drank of his cup. Aaron, where are you? I saw you in here. Is he back there? There he is. He shared that day. The Lord told him, I drank of your cup. Aaron is that. It was at that point. Why have you forsaken me? It's that crying out of the soul. What is going on? How can you say that you felt my pain? There's no writing in there that says that he went through the same things that I have, not in part of circumstance. The fact is that covenant meal was shared in. that sacrifice that was made on the cross for us, God the Father breathed it in. It was pleasing unto Him. It was satisfying. It satisfied His wrath and His judgment. It was a pleasing aroma, and it settled everything where He began to offer His hand to us. He began to breathe the breath of life to man again. He said He drank of His cup. Unless we come into that covenant, there's no life in us. There is no entering into that place of the holies where the life, where the breath of God, where we breathe in the breath of God, and when we worship Him, it becomes the breath to Him, where He's breathing it in. There is no life without the covenant. It comes right back to the blood. I don't know about you, but I got blessed. I got blessed this morning when I started thinking about the intimacy and the things. All of a sudden, it's not a command anymore. You can hear the heart of the Father saying, "Won't you come? Won't you come? Everything's been done. Don't have to do anything. Dave, we don't have to do nothing. Nothing is required of us but to enter in by the blood of the Lamb." Amen? Let's close our eyes for a minute. Thank you, Jesus. There's anyone here this morning that has not accepted that invitation before. When you hear God speaking to you this morning and offering His hand of fellowship and offering you to come into that place, would you just slip your hand up for a minute? If you don't know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you want to enter into that covenant and be in perfect relationship with God the Father, just slip your hand up. Lord, this is a day that You have made. Lord, it is good. I thank You, Lord, for breathing the breath of life into us today. For breathing Your Word into us and speaking it into the depth of our soul. Lord, I thank You that we do not have to hide from Your presence, but Lord, we are invited into Your presence. I thank You, Lord, that You are returning for Your bride that is spotless and without blame. And Lord, may we all come to that place knowing there's no fear in it, Lord. There's nothing to hide from. We come to the place of the true cleansing of the conscience, Lord. And may we see one another through that. Thank You for Your peace. I thank You, Lord, that in that burnt offering, it came beyond the appeal, Lord, for mercy, and into that beginning of the removing of the enmity, the settling of Your wrath, the satisfying of it. And Lord, that ram of consecration is where we find the irony, the peace of God, the removing of the enmity, the absence of conflict, and the joining together to make one, where You abide in us and we abide in You. Thank You, Jesus. Lord, I bless each person that's here today, oh God. Lord, I pray that Your words would continue to resound within our spirit and in our soul. We would come into that place of rest. Bless them with peace. Lord, you are beautiful. We bless you, O God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed day.